I don't know if you've been keeping up to date with the news this week. Been kind of watching what's been going on in Baltimore with the riots that have broken out. The first set of riots that have taken place in Baltimore since 1968, when Martin Luther King was assassinated. But it's kicked off again this week following the funeral of Freddie Gray, a 25-year-old black man who was who died in the hands of police custody. And the city is a cauldron of tension. You listen to the news reports, you hear to what people on the ground are saying. There's a lot of tension, there's a lot of anger, there's a lot of lawlessness. And yet in the midst of it all, what isn't being spoken about quite so much is the sense of the glimmers of hope that you see. The residents that are actually standing between the rioters and the police. There's an amazing picture out this week of a little black kid who had a bottle of water that was going around and handing out bottles of water to the riot police. In the midst of that tension, there's been some real glimmers of hope. And sometimes, not about you, you look at the news and you see war zones around the country and stuff like that, and we look at the conflict out there, and we kind of think about it out there, and we look at it, but actually what we often don't realize is it's actually happening right here. Perhaps not to the extreme that we see on our TV screens, it doesn't make great footage, but it's often happening in here. That turmoil, that tension that goes on. So here's the question, why can't we get along? Why is it that we rub each other up sometimes the wrong way? Why is it that we find those points of tension with others that we just kind of, I shared last week about the tension along the Banbury Road as people come this way and they don't wave. And there's all of that stuff that comes along. But James brings it to uncomfortably close to home as we dip into the beginning of James chapter 4. We looked at this probably about 2 years ago, I think, when I reflected back. But here's what James helps us to understand, first of all, it's this. Your cravings underlie your conflict. That our cravings underlie our conflict. This is what he says, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Good question. Perhaps something we don't stop and think about very often. And this is what he says. This is, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So stop looking about what's going on out there, he says, and he turns the mirror and gets us to reflect on what's going on in here. The reason for our fighting, he says, and our quarreling is the battle that goes on within us. Our abrasive words or our abrasive actions are expressed to one another because we are not at peace with ourselves. Trace it all back to the root. James says that's where it all comes from. Yet our first response is what? To blame others. To point the finger in the direction of others. In someone else or in something else is the result of the conflict that's going on in here. Like that person who doesn't wave when I stop and I let them through down Banbury Road. It's where that conflict comes from. When I stop and I look in the mirror, I realize that actually it's a conflict that's going on in here. I am at war, if you like, with the world because something is at war within me. And James says it's our conflict. We think to ourselves, if this would change or if they would change, then my anger would just disappear. And yet James says if we don't deal with the root of the problem, which is what's going on in here, then it doesn't matter what's going on out there. And James gets straight to the heart of the conflict as he holds this mirror up, if you like, to our souls. And he urges us to look at the source of our conflict instead of merely focusing on the triggers of our conflict. You see, it's not because my wife did this or because my husband said that. It's not because my neighbor has done this or because my colleague has done this. It's not because of the person who hasn't waved to me coming down Banbury Road. It's not because Freddie Gray died in the hands of the police in Baltimore. It's because of something inside of you and inside of me. Trace it all back to its root cause. Forget the triggers, look at the root cause. And James says that's where it comes from. It's because of something in you. There is a conflict in you that is creating a conflict with the people around you. You have a desire and it's spilling out of you. And it's impacting the people around you. Your cravings underlie your conflict. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? And James uses incredibly strong language as he goes on. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You kill and you covet. He uses incredible language to paint a picture of the intensity, if you like, of the battle that goes on in here that ultimately reflects in the conflict that goes on out here. The great news is, in the midst of all of that, and I don't know about you, as I've stopped again and reflected this week, this is not comfortable stuff when you look in the mirror sometimes and you reflect, allow that mirror of God's word to reflect on our souls and we stop and we're honest with ourselves. Some of that stuff kind of goes, ooh, it's a little bit too close to home and we'd rather deflect it off in another direction. But here's the amazing news, that if only we will stop and look in the mirror and allow God to deal with what we see in the mirror, take it to the only one who can change and transform us, then something begins to change. As the great prophet Michael once said, I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways. And no message could have been any clearer. If you want to make the world a better place, if you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and then change. It's exactly what James is talking about here. It's no good blaming those out there when there's a conflict in reality that's actually going on in here. And where does it come from? It comes from my desires that ultimately focus around what they focus around me. I'm not getting what I want. And when we begin to see what rules us, in other words, our cravings, the things that ultimately drive us, our cravings for affection, our cravings for attention, our cravings for power, for vindication, for control, for comfort, for a hassle-free life, when we identify and see those cravings that are at war within each one of us, then we can repent of those. We can turn from those. We can take those to the God of the universe who changes and transforms us, and then we can begin to find freedom from those. He can begin to transform us and restore those cravings to what he has originally intended it to be, so that we begin to live at peace with ourselves, which enables us to live at peace with others. James says it starts here, not what's going on out there. And it's God that does the changing, starting from the inside out. See, if in the middle of conflict, or as it begins, it escalates, you can pause and realize that part of what you or I are feeling at that point is that you're not getting what you want. This is what we looked at 2 years ago. I wonder if we're still applying that same lesson that we've learned in that. We understand, actually, I'm not, the reason that I'm feeling like that is that I'm not getting what I want. The reason that I felt angry sitting down Banbury Road as people would come and wouldn't wave is because I'm not getting what I want. What I want and what I think I deserve is a wave, at least, or an orange more, a dock of the hat, or whatever it might be. Because I'm not getting that, my desires within me, something's beginning to bubble and boil within me. But if I can recognize that, take that to the God of the universe and allow him to change and transform that, then that one single thing is a game changer in our relationships. If around the world we applied that principle, every single human being applied that principle, wars would cease with immediate effect. That's how powerful that one principle is. It's life-changing. It's world-changing. If we could just do that, stop long enough to pause, that as that begins, that battle begins, and you begin to feel it beginning, and you're about to say something, you could just pop and go, whoa, hang on. How much of this, what piece of this do I need to own? What is the battle that's going on within me right now? That one thing would take the tension and lower the temperature in many of our conversations and our arguments. It's a small thing. It's a big difference. If in the middle of the conflict or the argument that you could do this. Do you know what part of the problem is here? Do you remember this from 2 years ago? It's that I'm not getting what I want. And then the other person goes, no, 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 no. Do you know what part of the problem is here? I'm not getting what I want. Chances are there'll be a war that'll break out. No, I'm not getting what I want. No, I'm not getting what I want. But you could just do that one thing and recognize and understand that there is something going on here that actually we need to allow God to deal with. Then it would change things. And not only does it affect our relationships and the conflict, not only do our cravings drive our conflict, also our cravings distort our praying, James says. He says, you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You see, genuine prayer leads us away from preoccupation with ourselves. It's not about me. It's not about me. It focuses my attention and my heart on the God of the universe, and it aligns my heart with His. That's what genuine prayer does. Consistently, persistently. And yet Christians sometimes have a kind of a baptized hedonism. In other words, a kind of a sinful, self-indulgent pleasure about our prayer life. And it may fall some, but it doesn't fall James. As he says, you do not have because you do not ask. In other words, we're either so busy taking things into our own hands that we don't even bother to pray, or we are so greedy that we pray with improper motives. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And again, James goes on to use incredibly strong language. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that the friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Just uncomfortable reading, right? God's relationship with his people throughout the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, was often portrayed as a marriage. The New Testament goes on to highlight exactly that same point. And when he spoke to his people, when they romanced with other gods, when they dabbled in other things, then the Bible labeled it as adultery. The noun friendship that is used here, where it says, you're adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? That word friendship comes from the verb philia, which means to love or to have affection for. It can also mean to kiss. It's an indication of intimacy. It's not just a casual thing. This is like an intimate connection. And no loving husband or wife in their right mind would allow their spouse to be kissing or having an intimate relationship with another person. We try and dress it down these days. We call it, oh, he's having an affair, or she's having an affair. But the Bible says it's adultery. And we know the damage that it does. In our own relationships, we would not want that. We wouldn't wish that on our worst enemy. And God doesn't want that either in his relationship with you. He wants a monogamous relationship with you. He wants him to be the sole one who gets your attention and your desire. And God takes flirtation with the world seriously. He is jealous for me. He's jealous for my affection. He is jealous for my adoration. The God of the universe is jealous for your affection and jealous for your attention. We're blown away when somebody declares they're undying for us in the human sense, and yet this is the God of the universe who is jealous for your attention and your affection. He doesn't want anything else to get in the way and get in between that. He's not prepared to share me with anybody else. He's not prepared for me to have a bit on the side. Know mostly God, but you know, a little bit of the world on the side. He says, no, I'm jealous for you. I want your soul attention. I want your soul affection. Allow that to be rooted and grounded in me, and then allow life to make sense out of that loving relationship. At Mount Sinai, he said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. And here in James chapter 4, verse 5, he raises that intensity again as he says, do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? The Spirit is going, no, don't flirt with the world. Don't have an affair with the world. Don't get drawn away into having some little fling on the side. Don't. Is what James is saying the Spirit of God is doing. He envies intensely your adoration and your affection. And yet, how often do we give it away? Sadly, under pretense of being more relevant, a growing number of Christians in the Western church, and I'm not saying this is you, it's been a challenge to me as I've reflected back on this week, but a growing number of Christians in the Western church of all ages, from young through to old, are not only flirting with the self-indulgent values of our culture, but moving them to the very center of our faith. It's been oh so subtle, bit by bit by bit, so subtle that we've almost not even realized that it's happening. There's been a culture drift. And instead of challenging the self-preoccupied living of the world in which we live in, we've elevated it to the normal living for Christians. Why? Because it feeds my cravings. Those desires that battle within me, that want to put me at the center to make sure that I'm all right and that everything is all right in my world. The danger is this, is it leads us to not only a perverted cultural faith, but also to a non-biblical one. Getting our career underway, our house in the suburbs, our holiday and our upscaled lifestyle started comes first. And then, with whatever time and energy is left, we try to serve Jesus. The problem is that the cultural agenda occupies so much of our lives. There is precious little time then for our energies, for anything else, including Jesus. And I believe, in part, we've been tricked into believing that we can just live the dream with a little bit of Jesus overlay. As if it all goes together, but the Bible's really clear it doesn't. He envies intensely your attention and your affection. And he says, put it all in one basket on me. And then discover what life in all its fullness is really all about. So here's my question. How is your drift? This is the question I've had to reflect on this week. How is your drift? Are you flirting with the world? Are you in danger of having an affair? Are you having an affair with the world? Is God the one who gets your soul attention and your soul affection? Or are we playing games? But here's what's amazing at the end of these few verses, and it's this. Is that our God extends his grace even in the midst of that. Do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies us intensely? And then it goes on, but he gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. Even when we wander, even when we flirt, even when we have an affair, he doesn't wipe us out and he doesn't wipe us off. Instead, he gives us more grace. This is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He is jealous for me. He is jealous for you. And he extends his grace to you and to me because of that jealousy. Because he longs that we'll go, oh, God, everything that I need is found and rooted in you. Everything that I have in this world actually makes sense because of you. And that I'll chase after that above all things. And then, as we're reminded in Matthew, that if we seek first his kingdom, then he will add all the other stuff anyway that we need for this life. I think that's what's so amazing about grace. That he gives us more grace, even when we drift. God demands an unreserved commitment, and he warns us against any entanglement, flirtation with the attitudes and the values of this world. His desire is that he'll be Lord over every single area of my life. So let's resist the temptation to surrender it to somebody else. Let's resist the temptation to give it away cheaply to somebody else. Understand that God is not a cosmic killjoy who allows us no pleasure. In fact, as 1 Timothy 6:17 says, he richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. But do we believe God can not only change our desires, but ultimately be the source of meeting them? Have we lost sight of that? Maybe, just maybe, if we allowed him to be the source of all of our desires, our perspective of those things around us might actually change. Perhaps we may just begin to start the conversation, begin the conversation at a different place with those around us. Not with fights and quarrels, but actually at peace with ourselves, because we are at peace with the God who knows us and who made us. And then everything else changes. Everything else changes when we find peace with ourselves. It's a small thing, but it's a big difference. I'm going to ask the band to come back. And as they do, I want to read you a poem, the author of which is John Clark, our very own John Clark. And this is one of the poems that he has written, and it's called this. It's called Eccentric Humility. And it begins, "We enter the Stoic portal once more to a stage formerly envisioned where senses remind us of heaven. Still the lattice of entrapment lures bespoke souls to their deadly affray. Like an invisible obscenity, the darkness lurks just beyond sight. But closer still lies my strength, my hope, and my unbreakable vision. Beloved, he deserves nothing less than our devotion. The night moves swiftly towards its ministerial climax. Like a charging bull, and broken hearts fall like rain into his presence as he works inside each frail form, perfecting us, protecting us, nothing short of all we could ever want. That is the God who is jealous for you. That is the God who is jealous for me, and he longs for our devotion, and he deserves our full attention. So let's give it to him this week."